Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Let's listen carefully to the inspired and inerrant word of God. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But I say to you, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us today your statutes. Give us understanding of your word. Give us your Holy Spirit that we may observe these things with a whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tradition. Jesus doesn't seem to think much of the traditions of men. Suppose some friends, Christian friends, maybe friends from the church here, invited you over for dinner one night. And after the food has all been placed on the table before you and the host and the hostess make sure that everyone's seated, the man of the house says, "Well, here we are. The food's getting kind of cold, so we're not going to take the time to pray tonight. Let's just dig in. Let's just start eating." You would probably find that a bit odd. After all, you know, you're supposed to pray. You're supposed to give thanks for the food. If you went to a Christian friend's house and they did that, you might even be concerned for his spiritual condition. But, you know, that's a tradition. It's a tradition to have a public prayer when we sit down to eat. Prayers for food. We are to eat all of our food with thanksgiving. The Bible does tell us that. But an audible prayer is not required. And yet Christians all over the world, for century upon century, practice this thing. And if we didn't do it, we would think that something was wrong. Meal prayers, of course, can be something that become an empty tradition. We just sort of may do it mindlessly. But there's a reason for it. There's a purpose behind it. It's actually a good tradition. There are plenty of good reasons why Christians should pray those kinds of prayers. You see, human traditions are unavoidable. They are inevitable. We have all kinds of traditions outside of the context of worship, too. We have birthday cakes. We have Christmas presents. We even have Christmas itself. We eat dessert after the main course and not before. We brush our teeth after meals. These are things that are not contained in the Word of God, but they're traditions. Many of them are good ones. We also have traditions in worship. Yes, we have human traditions in our worship service. You used a hymn book this morning. That's a tradition. We have a pulpit here. We have flowers every week on the communion table. We start at 10:30, approximately. We use a piano for accompaniment. We use all kinds of things that are traditions of men, not commanded in the Word of God. One tradition you're practicing right now, and that's your sitting down. You're sitting in a chair. You know, for 1,500 years, the first 1,500 years after the resurrection of Christ, nobody ever sat down in worship. That's a relatively new tradition. With the Reformation came the idea that the church would sit, at least at some portion during the worship service, because during the Reformation there was a lot more emphasis placed on the sermon. And so the sermons tended to be a lot longer, and so people would get tired of standing. Everybody stood during the service. It's interesting. That's an interesting tradition in its own right, because when the church started to bring in benches and chairs and pews, one of the questions is, well, okay, who's going to pay for all this? And what actually happened was that families would pay for their own pew to be installed, their own bench to be installed in the church. And you might even have it made out of nice wood, and then the workmen bring it in, put it in the church. They might even carve your name on it so everybody can see where your family sits. There's nothing wrong with that, surely. There's nothing wrong with sitting in church. However, some families couldn't afford to have their own family bench made. And so what happened to these people? What happened to these families? Well, they stood at the back, or they sat on the floor. But it tended to be the wealthier people who sat in the front on pews or benches of their own contribution and their own making. You see, what turned out to be initially a very good idea, a very good tradition, turned out to be something that over time actually divided the church. It divided the church socially. It divided the church economically. It was a clear violation of the Word of God. James 2, for instance, where we're supposed to give the best seats to those who are the least esteemed among us. It's interesting, there are all kinds of fights, too, in the first centuries after this was done. You know, when somebody died, who did their pew go to? You know, there were actually cases in church courts and in civil courts fighting over who got to inherit the family pew. In fact, it got so bad in one church in France that the elders of the church actually removed one of the pews from the church and locked it in the basement because the people were just fighting about it. Well, this is a tradition gone bad. It becomes a source of pride, of indignation, of offense given and taken. Definitely there's one thing about traditions that is necessary, and that is that they should be examined. They should be examined. They should be considered. We need to think about them, not just to dismiss them or to get rid of them, because they can be good and helpful things, or they can be destructive things. They can be helpful to God's people. I'm sure you all appreciate being able to sit down for a little while to listen to a message. That's a good thing. And that's a question we should ask. Does it help the people of God? Does it add to the glory and beauty of the truth, of worship, of the gospel? There's a legitimate place for all those things. There's kind of a fad now that Christians are saying, well, we need to go back to the way the apostles did it and just empty the church of all these man-made traditions. And actually, just worship in homes, you know, because the early church did that. Well, the only reason the early church did that is because they got kicked out of synagogues. Okay, so really what you should do is go back to the synagogue and try to take that over. No, I mean, that's folly. We cannot do without traditions. We must have them. And to deny them absolutely is a denial that God gives wisdom and he gives understanding and he glorifies his people and his church over time. Some traditions are, of course, debatable. There's another mistake that people accept traditions just because they're old. You know, oh, it's old, it's ancient, let's do it. Well, a lot of those traditions are actually destructive of the people of God. They're harmful to spirituality and worship. As John Calvin once said, tradition makes a good guide, but a poor master. You know, tradition is not to be our master. It's not to be our Lord. We are to refer to the Word of God for that. But it can help us. It can give us the wisdom of our forefathers. And G.K. Chesterton once said, in thinking of tradition this way, that tradition is the democracy of the dead. Now, we probably wouldn't agree with Chesterton's understanding of tradition in a lot of ways, but he does have a point. You know, we should learn from those who've gone before us. They should have a vote in what we are doing today. We should consider godly men of the past, but not simply go after things just because they're old. So we build on collective wisdom. Tradition does have a place, but traditions can be destructive. And that's Jesus' warning, of course, in this passage. Traditions are especially destructive when they displace what God himself has revealed. They displace what God himself has said are important. When we elevate those traditions to the same level of importance that only God's laws have, because they have a way of edging out God's laws, as Jesus tells us here. And also traditions, if they teach or promote erroneous views of how we should understand the Word of God, how we should understand our salvation, how we should worship, obviously, these are things that should not be practiced. So Jesus deals with this whole issue of tradition, of human laws and rules, and it comes about, of course, through a confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. They come to him from Jerusalem, and they say, this is verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So they're coming to him in an accusing way, and they're coming with this question, with this charge. You don't measure up to our standard. You don't measure up to the proper standard. Sure, Jesus, you're healing the sick, and you're cleansing lepers, and you're feeding thousands of people, but you're not washing your hands. Okay, that's the real serious thing. And you teach your disciples not to do such thing. Now my mom taught me that it was a good idea to wash my hands. In fact, I didn't have a choice about washing my hands before meal times, and probably most of you didn't either. And most of you kids, you need to obey your mom when she says, wash, use soap, scrub for 30 seconds, or whatever the rule is. But that's not what the Pharisees are concerned with here. They're not concerned with germs. They're not concerned with hygiene. They're not concerned with using soap. This is a religious ritual that they're concerned with. This is a religious, spiritual requirement that they have. And thus, it's not a small issue for them. Now, one thing we have to understand about the Pharisees were a renewal movement. The Pharisees were a revivalist tradition within Israel, and they wanted a revival of holiness in Israel. Their idea was, if we live holy lives as God's chosen people, and we haven't been, but if we start to do this, then the Lord will see, and he will come back, and he will deliver us from our enemies, as he promised he would do. So they understood that the only way to do that is to restore the law to Israel, to restore proper laws of holiness and holy lives, all well and good, all fine, great. But they didn't stop there. They didn't stop there. They actually taught that it is better to go beyond the law in terms of what it requires. That we need to aspire to extra levels of holiness. So with regard to washing, for instance, there are laws in the Old Testament about washing the hands. In Exodus 30, we have such a law. It says, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. Now, the Pharisees wanted to apply this law to everybody. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is it wasn't a law given by God for everybody. It was a law given for the priests. for those who go into the tabernacle, for those who burn sacrifice, who go into the presence of God. They had a ritual of washing. And what the Pharisees, who were not priests, thought is that by doing these washings, they would, in effect, become like priests themselves. And all Israelites, if they would just do these things, we would all attain to the holiness of the priest. You see, they weren't really obeying the command of God. They were going beyond it. They were trying to be more holy than God in a certain way. God should have required this for everybody, and he didn't, but we will. But you see, the commandment wasn't for them, and they couldn't really obey the commandment either. The commandment is that the priest is to go to the laver. You remember the big dish of water in the tabernacle court. They're to go there and wash. Well, Pharisees can't go there and wash. They have to come up with some other way of washing, which they did. In their laws, their oral laws, their traditions, came up with all kinds of rules, all kinds of rituals for washing, the kinds of pitchers and vessels and things that you needed to wash, when you needed to wash, so on and so forth. And it all appeared to have the mark of righteousness and holiness, but in actuality, it had absolutely nothing to do with the law. It had nothing to do with God's law. But you see, this is the standard that they set up for Jesus. Now, what's Jesus' response? It's a very careful response, a very subtle response. No, it's not subtle at all. Jesus says, you don't measure up to God's standard. You're going around with your own little measuring rod, telling people that they fall short. You fall short of what God himself has required. Jesus, in famous fashion, answers the question with a question, which completely deals with their question. In verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? They come calling his disciples transgressors. But Jesus says, no, it is you who are a transgressor. So what is he calling the Pharisees on? Well, verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. It's an issue of the fifth commandment. It's an issue of honoring parents. And so what Jesus is saying, hey, let's put aside for a moment what you are requiring of others, and let's talk about what you very obviously are not doing. And he brings up the fifth commandment, honoring parents. Is Jesus sort of using a red herring? Is he changing the subject? Not at all. This is quite relevant to what they're doing. They accuse him of breaking a humanly imposed and invented law. Jesus accuses them of breaking a divinely imposed law. You see, Jesus, actually in this passage, is not dismissing the law. Not at all. He's dismissing their requirements. Well, how are they doing this? How are they dishonoring parents? Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his mother or father. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. So what is it that they were actually doing? Well, of course, the law in question is the fifth commandment. And this commandment requires us all through our lives to honor our parents. When we're little kids, obviously we do it by the particular way of obeying them. But we're to continue to honor parents even as we go through life. And as they age, at the end of their lives, we honor parents by providing for them. If they can't provide for themselves, we have the obligation as they grow old to take care of them. But the Jews of Jesus' day had a way to get around that. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. The Jews of Jesus' day, and even in the present day today, had two law traditions. They had two traditions. They had a written tradition of law, which is simply the word of God. It's the Torah. It's the commandments that God gave to Moses. And more widely considered, it's the whole Old Testament. That's one tradition. But there's another tradition, and that is the oral law. Or it's part of the Talmud, which is written down. Or it's more specifically the Mishnah. as it came to be known. These were oral laws. And the Jews of Jesus' day and today, those who practice Judaism today, believed that Moses actually received written law from God, but he also, side by side with that, received oral laws that he did not write down. And so all these laws, all these commandments of men, it was claimed, go all the way back to Moses. It's Moses that told us to do these things, and it's not written down. And the Pharisees and scribes believed that oral tradition was just as authoritative for God's people. And that's a notion that Jesus is always attacking. He's always attacking it. According to the Mishnah, a person could make a vow to do something in the future. Let's say to give a gift. He could make a vow to give a gift in the future. And the Mishnah says that he would not be allowed to take that gift, let's say it's a sum of money, and give it to someone else. He had to retain it until such time as he had to fulfill his vow, the time came to give the gift, and then he would give it to the other person. Conveniently enough, he could use the gift for his own purposes until it was time to give it, but he couldn't give it to anyone else. The Pharisees are apparently doing just that. Instead of taking care of their elderly parents, instead of honoring their fathers and mothers, they were promising large gifts, usually at their passing, to the temple, to the tabernacle, to give it to the priests. That was a holy thing to do. In the meantime, they were able to use that money, but they did not have to give it to their parents. In fact, they were not to give it to their parents. And in this way, Jesus says, they're simply using their vows to get out of their God-given duty to honor, to provide for their elderly parents. And so Jesus' point here is that they really show by this what they think of God's law. They're not honoring God's law. They're not honoring the Lord. They're simply using their laws, their oral traditions, to get around it. And that's why he says in verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 29. They don't really believe. Jesus says, you don't really believe in God. You don't really care about his law, even though you have this veneer of being holy men. You're really not. You're really not. And so Jesus concludes verse 3 that they are transgressors. He says, you are the ones who are transgressing God's law. And in verse 7, he says, they're hypocrites. They're two-faced. Jesus goes on and teaches us more about what he's talking about here as he converses with the multitude and with his disciples. And he shows us the problems with legalism, with human traditions that can develop. Not that all human traditions are bad. But what can happen when we try to put them on a level with God's law, or we use them as excuses to evade what God has commanded us to do? And Jesus says, first of all, legalism does not acknowledge the true depth and power of sin. You see, the Pharisees' whole assumption about what their laws could do was wrong. It was wrong. It wasn't keeping these traditions that was going to bring the Messiah. It wasn't doing those things that was going to cause God to remember his covenant. See, sin is pervasive. It's radical. It goes to the very depths of who we are. And that's what Jesus teaches here. And so Jesus instructs the multitude. He called, verse 10, the multitudes to himself. And he said, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. It's not what goes into the mouth. And then he says, hear and understand this. And the disciples haven't, because then later, when they're off by themselves with Jesus, now Peter asked the Lord to explain, what did you mean by this? So in verse 15, Peter says, explain this parable to us. And so Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. What Jesus is saying here is that defilement, spiritual defilement, has nothing to do with these traditions that the Pharisees have identified. It has nothing to do with washing your hands. It has nothing to do with food and drink. It has nothing to do with what you put into your body. It's interesting that Jesus would, in going more into the issue of legalism, start to talk about food and drink. Because that's many times where these things come in. Food and drink. What can we eat? What can't we eat? This is a source of all kinds of biblical, or rather unbiblical traditions and twisting God's word. Legalism frequently expresses itself in just this way. And we see this in our culture in a radical way. And it's been in our culture as Americans for a long time. There's just an example. Take an innocent looking thing like a graham cracker. We've all eaten graham crackers. They're good. They're tasty. Well, graham crackers are named for Sylvester Graham, who was in the 1830s a Presbyterian minister. And he invented the graham cracker. He invented it. And it's actually a part of a diet that he invented, that he put together, and was very popular in Christian circles in that day. And it was the Graham diet, right? The Graham diet. And the diet consisted of lots of fruits and vegetables. Okay, that sounds good. Lots of grains, like graham crackers. No meat. Sorry, no meat, no beef, no pork, no chicken at all. No spices on your food. Definitely no alcohol. No beer or wine. Very small amounts of milk. Occasionally an egg or two in very small amounts. And an even smaller amount of butter once in a while. So a little bit of dairy. Lots of veggies, lots of fruits. Nothing else. The vegetarian diet. Okay, well, somebody wants to eat like that. Big deal. What's the harm? Well, it's not really a big deal. But Graham's reasoning, Sylvester Graham's reasoning was not, it's not anything that had to do with health or fitness or living longer. It was theological. It was theological. And this is what he taught as he traveled around the country promoting his diet. He believed that all meats and spices and sweets and alcohol caused lustful desires. These things stirred up lusts within the heart, and then that would lead to all sorts of sexual sin. It would lead to impure thoughts. It would lead to unchastity, lead to all sorts of wickedness. And so if people would just eat this way, if they would eat a very bland diet, it would just kind of cause those inner passions to simmer down, you know, so that we don't fall into these kinds of sins. And like I said, it's quite popular in among the Christians of his day, one of whom was J. Harvey Kellogg, who invented a variety of bland tasting cereals to fit in with his diet. He bought into the diet. He started a company to make cornflakes, okay, so that people wouldn't lust at the breakfast table. And if you went to a Christian college in the 1840s, like Oberlin College in Ohio, this diet was imposed on you. All the students, all the faculty had to eat this. In fact, one of the professors was fired for putting pepper on his food. So spices, meats, these kinds of things would destroy desires for holiness. And in its place, we would have desires for all kinds of bodily, carnal urges. Now, what would we say to this kind of reasoning? We would say baloney, right? That's what I would say anyway. Baloney, a fitting response, maybe. Well, and we say, well, that's ancient history. People don't eat like that anymore. They don't think about their food like that anymore. Not so. Not so. We could think of many, many examples of this kind of thinking that is very prevalent in the evangelical world today. Whether it's the kinds of foods you eat that make you a more spiritual person, the kinds of exercises that you do that make you holy. After all, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you know. So you should do your exercises. And one area of eating and drinking that is especially and obviously a symptom of this kind of thinking is the way the church today thinks about alcohol. Especially here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where I would be willing to wager that our church is maybe one of a handful, and I mean a handful, of churches that serve wine at the Lord's Supper. Even churches from denominations that traditionally do this, like the Lutherans and Episcopalians in Springfield, they serve grape juice because of the sensitivities to the issue in the Christian community here. No wine, no beer, no alcohol. That's American Bible Belt Christian culture. None of any kind, never, never, never. And especially not in church. Well, what do we make of this? The really baffling thing is that the Bible speaks so clearly and so evidently of the fact that alcohol is good. That alcohol is good. And we can't go into all of the issues this morning, but we can at least make a start. Psalm 104 says that God gives wine as a gift to man to gladden his heart. It's not that wine is some sort of human invention that man came up with. God gave wine to men to gladden his heart. Psalm 104:15. Jesus, we read in John 2, made wine at a wedding feast for people who were already a little bit tipsy, even. He made wine. He made the best wine, by definition, the most alcoholic, the most aged, the most expensive wine. Jesus himself drank wine. Matthew 11:19, Jesus came eating and drinking, and he was called a glutton and a wine bibber. He had this habit of going to feasts with sinful people, and he ate and he drank while he was there. That's why people called him a drunkard. Paul told Christians in Corinth who were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper to stop getting drunk. He didn't tell them to stop drinking wine. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. So what does Paul say? Start using grape juice? No, he says, wait for each other and stop acting like gluttons. We're just getting started with that. There's much more in Scripture that speaks to that issue. And there's all kinds of interpretive gymnastics and ignoring context, what is obvious and clear, that this is something that is good. It is something that is given by God. It is something that we, as believers, and as those who believe in a God who makes a good creation, can and should enjoy. So what's the problem? Where does this mentality come from that regards certain foods, certain drinks as defiled? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's a human tradition that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a human tradition. And Jesus tells us how to deal with these kinds of traditions. He says, again in verse 11, what defiles a man is not what goes into his mouth. It's not what passes his lips. What defiles a man is what comes out of his heart. Verse 11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. It's already present inside. And what is foul, what is wicked, flows out of man's heart. It flows out of his mouth in speech, in actions, and the thoughts that others can't see. But you see, it's not something that is put in there by men. It's something that is already there. And Jesus proves this just by a little parable in verse 17. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? So Jesus is asking us to think about this. Okay, when you eat or drink something, where does it go? We all know where it goes, right? We eat it, we chew it, we swallow it, we drink it, it goes into our mouth. It goes down the esophagus into the stomach, and then we go to the bathroom, okay? That's how it ends up. It's expelled from the body. What's the point? The point is that it never touches the heart. That's the point. It goes into the belly, goes through the digestive process, but it never, ever goes to the heart, whether it's good food or bad food, whether it's rotten food or tasty food. It doesn't make any difference. It has no effect on the heart. What is in the heart? Jesus says in verse 19, the heart is defiled. Out of the heart proceeds thoughts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the Pharisees are saying, look, your hands are unclean ceremonially. They're getting on this food that you're eating and making that unclean, and then that's fouling your insides, and that's making you unacceptable to God. Jesus says that's ridiculous. It has nothing to do with the heart. And what is in the heart? There's this list of sins in verse 19. And it's basically a compact summary of the Ten Commandments. That's what it is. What's there? Well, blasphemies, that's pretty much the first table of the Ten Commandments, are sins directly with regard to God. And the rest of them have to do with the second table. Thefts, you know, you shall not steal. Under this would also come what the Pharisees are doing, stealing from their elderly parents by not providing for them. So we have dishonoring father and mother. Murder, he addresses. Adultery and fornication, you shall not commit adultery. False witness, evil thoughts, which we could think of as covetousness. The Ten Commandments are here. They summarize the whole law, and all of those sins come from your heart and my heart. And they have nothing to do with what comes in from outside. I once had a parishioner in a church I pastored, and this was years ago in a different state, so you don't know this person. There's no way you could know them. But I was sitting with this person, and he was telling me why he could not drink the wine at communion. You know, why he couldn't drink this, you know, this little thimbleful of wine. He told me that he could not be responsible for his actions if he drank it. I said, well, what do you mean by that? I don't understand that. He said, well, once he went on a business trip and gave in to peer pressure when he was sitting with his boss and coworkers in a restaurant, and he ordered a glass of wine. And he said, I had one sip of that wine, and in the next minute, I totally lost control of myself. And I cussed out my boss, and I just went into a fit. And his conclusion, the wine made me do it. The wine made me do it. That's absurd. That's just absolutely ridiculous. And I told him so. I said, that sin came out of your heart. And what you're doing is you're blaming something that God made and something that God declared to be good, and you're blaming your sin. You're blaming that thing for your sin. In a sense, you're blaming God for your sin. Your sin comes out of your heart, not because of your bad influences. It's there. You were born with it. It's not because you didn't follow the right rules. It's not because you didn't eat the right food or drink the right drink. Jesus says here, sin is pervasive. It is in your very nature. You have a sin nature, which you receive from Adam, and its roots are deep. A denial of this is what leads to an unbiblical perspective on things that we eat, things that we drink, human traditions. I think that's where these things come from. We want someone to blame. We want to not take responsibility for our own sin. We want to leave it at someone else's door. And that's what we do. It's not about these external things. It's about the heart, and only the Lord can change the heart. See, change doesn't come by altering your diet or getting up early and exercise. Those are good things to do. Those are fine things to do. We should eat healthy. We should, most of us, probably live a better lifestyle. But it has nothing to do with our standing before God. It's a matter of the heart, and only the Lord can change it. We see that in verse 12. The disciples, after Jesus talked to the Pharisees, they said, "Did you know that you offended the Pharisees by what you said?" Now, legalists are always very quick to be offended. And Jesus knew he offended them. He meant to offend them. And what does he say? How does he respond to this? Verse 13, he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Part of this is a reference back to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. And some of the seed fell on good soil that had been prepared and then been plowed up and was made ready to grow things. And other seed fell on hard ground. And what he's saying here is these men have hard hearts. And they're going to be uprooted. Their hearts are not right. So don't listen to them. Don't follow them. You see, it's the Lord who looks on the heart, and it's the Lord and only the Lord who can change the heart. And Paul picks up on this and applies it clearly to God's work in us in Romans 2, that change cannot come from the outside and go in, but has to work from the inside out. And Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit that does this. It's not about our traditions, our laws, our rituals. Romans 2:28, Paul says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Here he's referring to a specific ritual, the ritual of circumcision. An important ritual, a God-given ritual. But what Paul's saying is without the power of the Spirit, the ritual does nothing. And we could say the same thing for Christian rituals, also important, also necessary, like baptism or the Lord's Supper. I don't think we'd want to say that the Lord doesn't use these things to do his work. He does. But without the Holy Spirit, these things are empty. The Holy Spirit has to be active in the heart. It's the Holy Spirit that changes the heart. God does this, and it's only God that does it. We can't do it. We can't force other people to do it. Because he changes the heart, we must humble ourselves before him. We must come before him in faith. We must lay aside all of our striving and serving and eating this or drinking that. You know, God can save the man with the quarter pounder on his plate, and he can save the man with the tofu and brown rice on his plate. And they both need God's grace. They both have sinful hearts. And the food doesn't make any difference. Romans 14:17, Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Back to the issue of alcohol. God has said that there is a place where all of us must drink alcohol. Now, not all of us like alcohol. That's fine. If you don't like to drink it, if you don't like to enjoy it with your meal, that's okay. But at the Lord's table, we all have to drink alcohol. We all have to drink it. And Christians oftentimes say, "No, I've got to totally abstain. My kids shouldn't drink it." And some adults will say, "Well, I shouldn't. If my child shouldn't do it, then I shouldn't do it either. I shouldn't do anything that my child shouldn't do." Really? So you're not going to drive a car or get married. You're going to embrace immaturity and reject the biblical mandate to grow up. To be able to learn to use all aspects of creation. People say, "Well, wine is dangerous." Yes, it is dangerous. It is dangerous. And God teaches us self-control. He teaches us responsibility so that we learn how to use wine. We learn how to use cars. We learn how to use power tools and guns and all these other dangerous things. But God gives us in his blessing. And some have said, and this is a difficult thing to get past, but some have said, I've had drunkards in my family. Or I've been one myself. And so what do I do? Well, I'm sure any of us could say that. I could say that too. Almost all of us could probably say it. And yet the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that gluttony and drunkenness are sins. They are serious sins. But we do not deal with gluttony by fasting. And we don't deal with drunkenness by abstaining. We deal with these things by repentance and faith and maturity and taking these things with thanksgiving and gratitude to God and glorifying him in it. That's what we do. So we need to have a proper perspective on what the Bible teaches about food and drink and our tradition surrounding them. And the first is that gluttony and drunkenness are wrong. And where people are guilty, they need to be confronted by fellow Christians, by the church. We also need to understand that it is what comes out of our heart that defiles us and not those things. We need to understand that we need to take responsibility for our sins and confess them and look to the Lord as the only one who can change our hearts and who promises to do so. And by the Holy Spirit, by obedience to the Word of God, we learn to use the good things that God has made with thanksgiving and with self-control. We heard from 1 Timothy 4 in our epistle reading this morning, and I'm going to read part of that again, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." So what does Paul say that these doctrines of demons are? What is this deceptive teaching? He says the teaching is forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says it's hypocrisy. And this idea that you can call sexuality within marriage a wicked thing to stay away from, which the church has fallen into that trap more than once. This idea that you abstain from certain foods and drinks, and that is what makes you holy. These things are lies from the pit. They're lies from the pit, and they're deceptive. They deny the goodness of God and all that he's made, and they deny that every creature of God is good. And so Paul says, every creature is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's sanctified by the word of God because the word of God says God created it and it's good. It's his gift to you. And prayer sanctifies it because that expresses our gratitude for his blessing. Blaming God's good creation, again, is just blaming God himself. It's not just about alcohol. It's about all foods. People say, well, wait a second. Leviticus 11 gives us a whole list of unclean foods that we're not supposed to eat. Isn't that for us? Isn't that about health? Well, first of all, it's not about health. It has nothing to do with health. And second of all, in Mark's version of this account we read today, it says there that Jesus declared all foods clean. So no matter what the purpose was of Leviticus 11, Jesus says, you can eat all that stuff now. You can eat pigs and you can eat cows. You can eat shrimp and you can eat goats. You can eat it all because God made it all. And he made it all for us. Again, of course, it's wise to have traditions. It's wise to wash your hands with soap before you eat. It's wise to eat healthy food and not drink, not eat junk food all the time. But we don't turn these things into biblical commands to eat this or that organic thing, or you must eat this or that low-fat thing, or you must get rid of sugar because it's not pleasing to God. Everything in moderation. Everything with thanksgiving. Everything consecrated by the Word of God and by prayer. For he said all things are good, and we give thanks for it. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would help us to understand your word aright and the world around us as well. And we pray, Father, that we would receive all things that you have made with gratitude in our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you do look on the heart and that you do change our sinful hearts, that you do purge us of the iniquity and the sin that is there, and that in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, you give us new hearts. New hearts to serve and worship you. New hearts to give you glory, whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do. All in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.